Over the past 5 weeks, we've explored a variety of psalms. We've explored some wisdom psalms that they lift our eyes to God's appointed king, or they guide us in the way of the righteous. We've seen royal psalms that show us God's appointed king. And then last week, Pastor Keith, he led us through a very beautiful psalm that expressed praise and thanksgiving for the steadfast love of the Lord. Today we do come to a very different kind of psalm in Psalm 58. It's one that strikes a different tone. It is bold and it's unsettling, and it makes you kind of uncomfortable when you first read it. We all know the ache for justice. We all feel that. And even if you don't fully know how to express it, we feel that ache for justice deeply. Whenever a wrong goes unpunished, whenever guilty walk free, when systems that are put in place to protect the vulnerable don't do their jobs, we see that. We see it in the headlines, but we really feel it in our bodies. We feel it in our bones, right? It hurts whenever we see that injustice, because the desire for justice, it is woven into the human heart because we're made into the image of God. But here's the danger. Here's the danger. When justice feels delayed, vengeance can start to look like virtue. And we often will confuse the two. We start believing that the only way to make things right is to take matters into our own hands. We see this in countless stories. Take, for instance, the movie, The Dark Knight. All right? One of my favorites, the Batman. There's a character by the name of Harvey Dent, and he begins as the White Knight of Gotham, right? He's this shining district attorney. He's the hope of a broken city that's torn apart by criminal activity, but he's the hope, right? He believes in justice. He believes in due process, just doing the right thing. And then tragedy strikes. It comes knocking at his front door. And he loses the one that he loves. And he begins to see corruption deeper than what he had before. He sees just how deep corruption runs. And he snaps. And he becomes a villain that we know of as Two-Face. In the name of justice, he turns to vengeance. He doesn't bring healing. He doesn't actually restore order. This warped sense of justice through vengeance only deepens the darkness. He begins flipping his coin, not just as a symbol of chance, but as a weapon to determine if somebody is going to live or not. So now life and death are reduced to probability, and judgment becomes detached from any wisdom or morality or mercy. What started for him as a passion for justice resulted in a destructive vengeance. And this is why Psalm 58 matters, though. Psalm 58, it doesn't ignore injustice, but it also doesn't hand us the sword. Instead, it teaches us to cry out to the one, to the true judge, who judges justly. It gives us a way to be honest about evil without becoming consumed by it. You've heard Gary talk about this already, but this is an imprecatory psalm. It's a type of prayer that calls upon God to intervene by bringing justice, especially upon the wicked. So this psalm, it's not about satisfying personal anger. Sometimes we can read too much into it. This isn't about satisfying personal anger. It's about learning to cry out to the one who sees everything and will set it all right. In a fallen world where evil often prevails, God's people respond not with vengeance, but by praying, by trusting His sovereignty and hoping in His righteous judgment. This psalm gives voice to deep anguish, folks. It gives voice to deep anguish. It's the kind of prayer that you pray when your child has been hurt, when your community has been shattered. It's the kind of prayer that you pray when evil doesn't just visit, it's like moved in and it's staying and it won't leave. David wrote this psalm. He knew exactly what that felt like. And he also experienced grave injustice. So let's walk through this psalm together. Before we do, JD, will you bring me my water, please? Thank you, bud. I'm over here licking my lips like crazy. All right. Would you please read with me? Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Now, before we dive deep into this, the details of this psalm, I just briefly want to look at the superscription that you will see at the top of this psalm, right? It says, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. Now, we're not entirely sure what all these terms mean. Just briefly, the phrase Do Not Destroy also appears in the titles of Psalm 57 and 59 and 75. But some believe that this is supposed to be some sort of well-known tune that maybe ancient Israel would have known. And so they would have sang this song to that tune, possibly. The word miktam shows up in several psalms as well, and it's a debated term as well. Nobody really knows what it means, but some would say that it's a precious psalm or a special psalm, possibly for reflection. But I bring all of this up because from what we can gather, Psalm 58 was a part of Israel's corporate worship. It was sung aloud. There was a tune, and it was in the presence of the congregation. Now, when I started thinking about this, I just kind of let it sink in for a second, so hopefully you do. Singing a song about injustice, about venom from serpents, about shattering teeth, a song that references stillborn children, and then bathing in blood. That's not exactly my kind of song I want to sing. That's not exactly what we might think of singing on a Sunday morning as we come together and worship. But I think As I was reading this, I was learning something here. Still, we can see the people of God sang this song. They sang it and they believed that this expression of injustice, that it would be handled, not by their own hands, but by the righteous judge who sees all, who hears all, who's going to make all things right one day. They sang because they knew that even the darkest cries belong in worship. Even the darkest cries belong in worship when they are lifted to the God who brings justice. So this cry for justice that we just read, that we even sang earlier, it begins with a direct confrontation of corruption. Let's look at that, the corruption in verses 1 through 2. Here David is opening with a very bold accusation. He's calling out corrupt rulers who are perverting justice. And he refers to them as gods, but he's not really doing so in a divine kind of way. He doesn't actually believe that they have that they hold any divinity here. But because of he's calling them this because of the kind of authority that they hold. These were individuals whose judgments could alter people's lives. Their decisions carried the weight of life and death. And David's exposing them. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. He's not pulling any punches here. He's saying your hearts are twisted. Your hands are bloody. You're meant to uphold justice, but instead you're using your power to destroy. This isn't theoretical for David either, right? He lived it. Saul, his king, his mentor, even his father-in-law had turned against him. David, who had fought Goliath, who served in the courts, who led the army, who was God's anointed king, had become a fugitive underneath Saul and Saul's rule. And this is an example of power. It's not used to protect, but it's used instead to persecute. If you'll recall, and if you'll reflect with me for just a second on Psalm 2, we've already alluded to it in our prayers. Thank you for that, Brother Chris. But back in Psalm 2, we see rebellion from those that are in power on a very grand, kind of a more global scale, right? The kings and the nations rise up together in defiance against God and His anointed. But Psalm 58 brings that same kind of rebellion and kind of magnifies it, or scopes in a little bit, if you will, and puts it on a more personal level, okay? David isn't just looking outward at foreign enemies. He's looking at the leaders among his own people. Those who are meant to uphold justice but are twisting it. These are the ones who had the power to protect the innocent but are using their power to do harm. And David isn't turning a blind eye. He's seeing it. He's calling it what it is. He sees the corruption and names it. And that's what makes this psalm so powerful. It's giving us permission to be honest, right? Just to be honest about the brokenness that we see around us. Especially when it comes from those that are in positions that we've placed our trust in. It reminds us that bringing these kinds of cries to God is not weakness, it is worship. And of course, the greatest corruption, the greatest injustice the world has ever seen was in the condemnation of Jesus. You've got the rigged trial, bribed witnesses, the crowd was manipulated. Roman official wiped his hands, said he was clear, that he was innocent, but instead caved to pressure and signed the death warrant of Jesus. But even in that great, deep, dark moment, even there, God was at work. turning the injustice of what man was doing into justification for all sinners. So maybe you're not standing before kings or princes or dictators or presidents or governors, you name it. Maybe you're not necessarily feeling that, but you might feel crushed under someone's authority. Maybe it is a boss who bullies or a parent that's manipulative. Maybe you're hurt by a system that feels unfair, or there's a voice that is silencing truth. This psalm is speaking to those moments when authority is misused, when injustice goes unchecked. Now, just I want to point out here, this is not granting a permission slip for us to go on and rage against every authority with whose decision we don't agree with 100%. Rather, this psalm is showing us a faithful model of how to respond when power is used to harm rather than help. Again, David's not speaking in theory. He experienced this. There is a right and holy way to name evil without losing heart. You do not have to soften truth. We can cry out, "This isn't how it's supposed to be." You can cry that out. In doing so, that's not bitterness and that's not resentment. But it is about seeing and calling out the world's brokenness through the lens of God's holiness. So if that's where you are, if you're feeling the weight, if you're feeling the silence or the ache of things not being right, don't let cynicism take root and do not grow cold. God's people are not called to just ignore what is wrong, but neither are we called to take vengeance into our own hands. Like David, we bring our burden to God. We can say the hard thing to Him. We can name the sin. And then we can wait in faith for God's perfect justice in His perfect timing. Psalm 58 isn't finished yet. It keeps going, right? In verses 3 to 5, David shifts from confronting what the rulers are doing to exposing who they really are. He's addressing the condition. The language is sobering. It says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter." So it's not just that their decisions are corrupt. It's not just that. Their very nature is bent away from the truth. He's speaking of the condition, their condition from birth. He is revealing just how deep the problem actually goes. These rulers were not just neutral individuals who were making a few bad choices. When David says the wicked are alienated from the womb, he's not making some sort of scientific statement or biological statement here. He's making a very theological one that's talking about the nature of sin. He's showing us just how deep the problem of evil really goes. From the very beginning, our hearts are not neutral. We are born with a bent that strays away from God. Our hearts do not go towards Him. This is what Scripture calls, you can read in Ephesians 2, being dead in sin. So this also isn't to say that wicked leaders are worse than everyone by nature. Let me re-say that. This also isn't to say that wicked leaders are worse than everyone else by nature. But he's showing that this is what sin looks like when it's given power and when it's left unchecked. The corruption we see on the surface begins deep in the heart. Unless God intervenes, the bent will only grow stronger. That's why we need more than just reform. We need redemption. We need new hearts. And David reaches for a striking image describing them here as a venomous snake. So their words are not only false, but they're poisonous. It's not bringing anything good. It's not healing anything. It's just bringing more death. It's just bringing more deception. And like cobras that ignore the music of the charmer, these people are also deaf to wisdom. They can't be reasoned with. They will not be softened by truth. They're choosing to reject what is good and refusing to listen. And this is what makes injustice it makes it feel so hopeless. The problem is not just that evil exists, but that it's also resisting correction. It digs in more. It hardens. Have you ever tried to reason with someone who is committed to the lie? Think about it. Have you watched a person use influence, not for good, but to manipulate? Have you seen truth twisted? Have you seen righteousness being mocked? We see it in institutions that protect the powerful while silencing the weak. Like for instance, a business owner might keep a high-performing manager that consistently mistreats the staff. And then when an employee steps up and says something, well, you're just not being a good team member. Then they start losing shifts. They start getting pushed out. Or we see it in everyday voices that'll kind of spin or twist the story instead of being honest. Or maybe they tell the or we're telling the truth will end up leading to punishment instead of praise. So for instance, like a group of friends, right? They turn on somebody who's pointing out that as a group they've been poor in their behavior or manipulative. And instead, the rest of the friends, instead of just dealing with the issue, instead of correcting what is wrong, they then begin accusing the truth teller of, well, you're causing drama. And then they push them out of the friend group. If we're willing to really look, we can even see this in ourselves. We find it in the proud and in the self-defending corners of our own hearts. Have you ever resisted correction? We feel this. We feel it in the instinct to protect our image rather than to confess our own sin. So in a way, Psalm 58 is kind of showing a mirror to us. And it reminds us that the dividing line between good and evil does not simply run between us and them. It runs through every human heart. And this psalm is heavy because it's meant to press on us. We should feel the discomfort here. Because if we do not feel the depth of the corruption, we will never truly long for the justice of God. If we do not grasp how deaf the world really is to truth, or how we can be deaf to truth, we will never truly stand in awe that God still speaks and still pursues and still shines bright in the dark. But for now, we find ourselves still waiting. And we lift our cry to Him. David shifts to what I'm seeing as the curse happening in verses 6 through 9. After naming the corruption and grieving its depth, David then turns the corner here. And it's not a timid ask. It's not a timid ask. He pleads for God to act with power. And this is the part of the psalm that stops us because it doesn't seem very nice. It doesn't seem like a nice little prayer here. It's unsettling because he's not asking God here. He's not asking just for God to make his life a little bit easier or to help him feel a little bit better. He's asking God to intervene. He's pleading for God to act, to silence the mouths of the wicked, to unravel their plans, to strip their strength and remove their ability to harm anymore. So at first, the language does feel harsh, but when we look closer, this isn't brutality. This is a prayer for protection. This isn't just a prayer just to be brutal for the sake of being brutal. This is a prayer to protect what is good. David is not acting out in personal spite. He's not demanding revenge to help his ego feel better because he's being sought after. He is watching evil crush the innocent. He's seeing evil act out against God, and he knows it cannot be ignored. So he cries out and he asks God to rise, and to express it, he uses a series of images. It's kind of haunting. He pictures a lion here with its fangs removed, a stream that disappears into dry earth, a snail that melts as it moves, a stillborn child that never sees the light of day. Each image communicates the same desire. David wants evil to lose its power. He wants it to lose its grip and to disappear before it causes any more harm. He wants it finished. And the prayer here in Psalm 58, it doesn't come out of nowhere. David's already been talking about this. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Psalm 57, he describes his enemies with a metaphor there. Men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are like swords. In Psalm 57, David has painted and shown us the threat. In Psalm 58, he's asking God to confront it. What was once a description now is a cry for deliverance from these instruments that we see in Psalm 57 is now a cry for deliverance from those instruments that are being used to carry out evil. And we see a similar cry echoed also if you go to Revelation 6, where the martyrs beneath the altar are calling out, "How long, O Lord, before you judge and avenge our blood?" They're not demanding vengeance out of bitterness. They are longing for what is right. And they refuse to accept a world where wickedness goes unchecked. Again, we feel that same ache. We see children harmed. We see truth suppressed. We groan every day. Reading these headlines sometimes can make us feel small. It can make us feel helpless. But here we see a trust that's placed in a powerful God. Psalm gives us words for these moments and invites us to pray with urgency and to pray clearly what we are seeing. Not out of our own rage, not out of our own anger, but for a desire for God's will to be done. So we pray, break their teeth, Lord. Make their power disappear. Bring an end to their violence. When you pray like this, this isn't payback that you're asking for on a personal level. This is hungering for God's holiness. It's asking God to not let this injustice last forever. These images that we see through verse 9, the arrows that are blunted, the stillborns not seeing the light of day, thorns and pots, they all capture a plea for swift and decisive justice. The kind of justice that halts evil before it can even gain momentum. Whether the wicked are just beginning to start, kind of like the green thorns that are smoldering, or if it's already inflamed like the dry thorns that are burning fast. David is asking God to sweep them away, to break the shafts of the arrows completely so that no more harm is done. He doesn't question even for a second the might of God. He just goes straight to asking God to intercede because he knows the power that God wields. And with that confidence, he transitions this prayer from a request to an anticipation. And here we see the celebration. After the plea for justice comes a glimpse of its arrival, right? David shifts from lament to a vision and feeling of vindication. And even the beginning of this scene, it's brutal. It's raw and it's unsettling. The righteous will bathe in the blood of the wicked. I was told not to make that the sermon title. The righteous will bathe in the blood of the wicked. That's shocking. But again, it's not here to stir up vengeance. It's here to show us what it looks like when the judge of all the earth will do what is right. This is what it's going to look like when justice is no longer delayed. It's when God steps in and says, no more. So this rejoicing is not about celebrating pain that others have experienced, but it is a celebration that expresses deep relief that comes when long-awaited justice arrives. It is that exhale. It is an exhale. It is an exhale of those who have endured, who have wept, who have waited for so long, and they see the wicked brought low and their cries finally heard. The world that once felt upside down, that is upside down, will be made right again. That's the anticipation. That's what this is expressing in verses 10 and 11. So this isn't just poetic, but it's more pointing to something that will come. It is prophetic. Scripture paints it again in Revelation 19, where Christ rides in on a white horse, faithful and true, crowned with many crowns. His robe is dipped in blood, not from his own suffering, but from the righteous judgment that he will bring. And heaven erupts in praise. Amen. It's not because God is cruel, but because he is complete and he has brought his justice to completion. Because the Lamb who bore the wrath of man now brings the justice of God. And that evil is crushed beneath his feet. The serpent is crushed. So Psalm 58 is not just a protest against the world as it is. It's also a promise of what the world will be. It whispers as it looks forward to the day when Christ returns, where nothing else will be hidden, nothing will escape, no injustice will survive. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, and the righteous will not be forgotten. So if you're weary this morning, take heart. If you have waited so long and you've forgotten what hope feels like, listen again, because you're not alone. This psalm gives voice to your ache. And it gives you more than just sympathy. It gives you a Savior that's coming. A King that is coming. A judge who does not fail. He has heard every cry and counted every tear. And one day he will come. So, what do we do in the meantime? We endure. We continue to lament. We pray. And we rejoice. We rejoice in the certainty that righteousness will reign. that every lie will fall and every wound will be healed. Evil will be answered, not by our own hands and not by blind rage, but by Him alone. So while we wait for that day, we live as God has shown us, to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with Him. This psalm that's hard to read at times doesn't leave us in that muck and despair. It leaves us with hope, and it leaves us with confidence. Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. So a few brief points as we wrap up. Number one, if I haven't said it already, take injustice to God. Psalm 58 is probably not going to be your favorite devotional reading. It might not be. Probably won't write it on a mirror or get a coffee mug that says, "I will bathe in the blood of the wicked." You're not going to snuggle up to a decorative pillow with that on it, right? But it is part of Scripture, and it's here on purpose. This is here on purpose. It's here for the days when the world feels unbearably heavy, when evil seems to be unshakable, and when we are too weary or angry to even know how to pray, we can go to this psalm. It gives us that language when we feel like we don't have a voice, and it teaches us how to cry out for justice. This psalm is for your aching heart. What's striking about this psalm, and I kind of alluded to this earlier, I said it a couple different times actually, but what's striking about the psalm is not just what it says, but about what it's not saying. David isn't alluding in any way to taking matters into his own hands. He's not trying to plot a retaliation here. Instead, he's weeping and he's praying and he's waiting for the Lord. So in a world here where the powerful often will escape, we're seeing a way forward, not through our own outrage or through our own vengeance, but through intercession and trust in God. We are not called to repay evil with evil, but instead we are to seek after His justice and trust His timing, to rejoice in His judgment. That's different though, because our culture doesn't do that. Our culture instead is driven by reaction. And this psalm helps us to slow down and refocus in placing our faith in the Lord. Number two, God sees and justice will come. So this also shows us a larger picture, right? It started out small. It was really looking at these individual leaders and the corruption that they were a part of. It shows us the curse that He's giving towards them, but then it zooms out to see that there is a larger picture at hand. God's justice will be revealed, and it looks forward to a celebration of restored righteousness. So what begins in lament is ending in hope, not because we're fixing the world ourselves, but because we're entrusting ourselves to the One who will. He sees it, He hears it, and He will act. It is real, folks. There's something else, though. If we're honest, our longing isn't just for justice out there in the world, but it's also for a rescue from darkness within us. Psalm 58 doesn't just describe the corrupt rulers that are out there. It describes the condition of the human heart that is apart from grace. Venom, lies, resistance to truth. These aren't just problems of the wicked rulers. These are our problems too. So this psalm doesn't just accuse, but it also diagnoses us. And in doing so, it reveals our need not only for protection from evil, but for deliverance from our own rebellion. So number three, that's why this psalm points forward to Jesus. As Christ is the judge and the substitute. In Him, the judge of all the earth came. He came not with just a sword in hand, but He came with wounds. He bore the lies. He carried the curse. He endured the injustice of a rigged trial. And He gave His life so that rebels like you and I could be made righteous. And that's the gospel. He became the substitute for our sins so that we may go free. But one day He will return. And when He returns, He will not suffer again. He already did that, but He will reign in glory. Finally and forever, we'll say, enough. If you're unsure about Jesus, or if you've spent your life resisting Him, then this psalm meets you right where you're at. You don't need to be convinced anymore that the world is broken. I think we can all see that plain as day. But what you may not realize is that your ache for justice is actually pointing you elsewhere. It's pointing you to Christ. He is the God who sees. He is the one who actually has perfect judgment. He's the only one who can save us from this brokenness. You do not have to carry the weight of injustice alone, and you do not have to fear the reckoning. The judge has made a way, but if you do not follow with Him, if you continue to reject Him like the wicked rulers, you will not escape the justice that is coming. You will be swept away. So come to Christ while there is still time. And finally, for those in Christ, every time we pray, I'm going to go back to what we talked about at the beginning of the service. Every time we pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are echoing the heart of this psalm. We ask God to bring justice, not only around us, but within us. We ask Him to make us ready for the kingdom that is coming. We pray because we know that the world is broken and because vengeance belongs to the Lord. That's why we pray. Because we believe the final words here are not just wishful, they are true. Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. So we wait with a gospel hope. That is our anchor. And one day our faith will be sight and will witness the vengeance that belongs only to Him. Would you pray with me? Lord, here we are before You witnessing all of the injustice in this world. Thank You for the reminder that we can bring it all to You, that You do see it for what it is, and in Your sovereign timing, You plan to act. We await that day eagerly. Until then, we continue to pray, Your kingdom come and Your will be done. Amen.